There's an old Monty Python skit. I don't know if we have any Monty Python fans here.
Monty Python.
Yeah. All right. There's an old Monty Python gag. Okay, Tracy, like, okay. You guys know what I'm talking about. There's an old Monty Python gag where it's part of their film, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And the king is leaving two guards, and their responsibility is to the prince doesn't want to get married, so he's leaving two guards to keep tabs on the prince so the prince can't sneak away. So he's giving instructions to the two guards. And so he tells the two guards, he says, okay, you guys stay here, keep the prince from going anyplace till I get back. And they say, the guard says, okay, so we're supposed to stay here and watch the prince and not let him go anyplace even if you come back. No. You keep him here until I come back. He said, okay, so until you come back, we're not supposed to let the prince in that room. Said, No. Until I come back, you're not supposed to let the prince out of the room. Said, okay, so we keep the prince in the room until somebody comes to get him. He said, no, not just anybody. It has to be me. And it goes. This goes on and on and on. And then finally, the king thinks he has it settled, all the instructions, and then he turns around to leave, and they follow him. And he says, where are you going? He said, we're going with you. And so he just builds and builds and builds. Has anybody ever had an employee? Anybody here ever supervise employees? Or anybody ever have an employee that you kind of thought that you kind of do that kind of experience with?
Yeah,
like, you know, explain something over and over, and they just... Sometimes we just don't get things, right? Sometimes, yeah. Tracy understands that. Have any of you parents ever felt like your kids just weren't getting it? You explain it? It's like, no. They think they get it. It's like, no, that's not what I meant. Ever feel like that? Sometimes we're kind of dense, aren't we, as human beings? We're going through... We've been in Genesis for a while. We're going back to Matthew next week. And when we were studying Matthew, sometimes you read about the disciples and you just feel like, man, they just don't get it. And we can understand it when somebody doesn't get something and they're confused. We all are confused at times. Are there times when kids understand exactly what you want them to do, but they still don't do it? They're just willingly defiant? Does that ever happen? I mean, I'm sure no kids here would ever be willing. But that does happen, right? Are we, just as humans, ever willingly defiant? Do we ever know exactly what God wants us to do? I mean, sometimes we're kind of confused, right? Sometimes we talk about it with each other, right? Sometimes it's like, what? I'm not sure what God would want me to do in this situation. Are there times, though, that we know exactly what God would have us do, and we just decide we're not going to do it? We're just, you know, sometimes we're like a little 2-year-old, right? It's just, no, I do it myself, right? We're going to do it our way. Do we have that kind of attitude sometimes? Yeah. We're going to look at that this morning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. We'll start at verse 1, Genesis 10:1. We have Bibles available if anybody needs one. We have giant print Bibles over here, too, if anybody needs one of those. And we have the text on the screen also, so should have you covered. We have more giant print Bibles on the way, by the way. So there will be more next week. We should have next week. All right, let's Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. This is the account of the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Many children were born to them after the great flood. We spent the last couple weeks talking about the flood. Talking about what led up to the flood. Last week we talked about the flood itself. We've covered a lot of ground, actually, in the last few weeks. We've kind of done a whirlwind tour of these first few chapters of Genesis. We started off with creation, right? The creation of everything. With Adam and Eve, and the fall into sin, and Cain and Abel, and the flood. You know, we've covered a lot of ground, and now we've gotten to this point. It's talking about the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From here, it will go and it will tell, it will give this genealogy, a breakdown of not just like we've seen before, where it's, you know, so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and it goes, it tells how the whole family tree spreads out. Now, we aren't going to go through that verse by verse, to most of you, that's probably a relief. Have you ever tried to read the whole Bible through and you get to all the begats and just, it kind of puts you to sleep? Sometimes we're kind of, you feel a little guilty about that because we figure, well, it's all the Bible, right? So it should all be meaningful to us. And that's true. It is all the Bible. It's all the Word of God. But not everything in the Bible is meaningful in the same way. Not everything in the Bible is helpful to our personal life. That's why very few people do their personal devotions out of the book of Leviticus. There's a reason for that. It's there for a reason, and we need to know why it's there, and we'll talk about it eventually. But you don't, and not every passage has the same weight and the same helpfulness to us. So we aren't, there's a reason why this genealogy is here. And if we were just studying this, studying all the background and stuff, we could go through this, and then we could draw out some important insights, but we're not going to go through it verse by verse. However, it kind of interrupts this breakdown. It's kind of the family of nations, in a way, and it tells about how all the different nations, all the early origins of these tribes and clans, how they were established here. It interrupts that with some information. Whenever it does that, there's probably something interesting in there that we need to look at. So go down to verse 8. We're going to pick it up there. Cush was also the ancestor of Nimrod, who was the first heroic warrior on earth. Since he was the greatest hunter in the world, his name became proverbial. People would say, this man is like Nimrod, the greatest hunter in the world. Now, let's stop and talk about this for a minute. This sounds like it's just kind of an odd historical side note, but this actually, there are a few interesting things here. First of all, one of the things we know from our earliest history is that many of the great kings prided themselves as also being great hunters. And they would go on these big, massive hunts. And, and there would be accounts. A lot of times there are accounts in the ancient records about guys that went and conquered people and they slew so many of the enemy and everything. They also have accounts of they went and they hunted lions and they killed, 1,000 lions or something like that. So a lot of times they prided themselves as being a warrior and a great hunter. So this actually is very, it's very fitting. And it's saying that Nimrod is the first one that really he was kind of the prototype of this. He was the guy that really, a ruler, a king that first did this. And so he was considered a great warrior. He was considered a great hunter. The name Nimrod sounds like the Hebrew word for rebel. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is where it says that he was the greatest hunter in the world. If some of you have different translations, some of it says he was a mighty hunter before God, or before the face of God. The Hebrew there actually really kind of tends to mean that he was in the face of God, almost like he was opposing God. You ever have somebody do something in your face? They know that you don't want you to do something, and they do it anyway. Kind of like a defiant child sometimes. I'm gonna do this anyway. He was a mighty hunter in the face of God, and his name means rebel. And so this actually has in Hebrew this kind of has a negative connotation. This guy. There's a reason why we're talking about it, but let's look a little bit further. Verse 10, he built his kingdom in the land of Babylonia with the cities of Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. From there, he expanded his territory to Assyria, building the cities of Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, the great city located between Nineveh and Calah. So it gives us a lot of geographical information that might not mean a whole lot to us, but it's talking about a certain area. Some of us are familiar with Babylon. Babylon is actually not far from modern-day Baghdad, so that's the kind of area that we're talking about here. This is when these areas first developed and first began to have these names associated with them. And so we're talking about earliest history. This guy was right at the heart of that. But his name meant... What's funny, what's interesting is that his name became proverbial in the ancient world. Nimrod was considered a mighty hunter, so they would say, oh yeah, that guy's a mighty hunter like Nimrod. What's interesting, I don't know if everyone's familiar with this, but Nimrod is proverbial in our culture too. If you ever hear a kid refer to you and say, what a Nimrod, that is not a compliment. It means someone who is very inept, completely, it's a real dummy. And so what's interesting is this guy, Nimrod, was proverbial back then as being this mighty hero. Now his name is kind of a laughing stock. Kind of shows how things change. But this guy Nimrod is at the heart of the next story we're going to look at. So keep him in mind, because he's in the background of all of this, okay? That's why it's talking about him. All right, let's go down to verse 32. We're going to skip past a lot of the genealogical stuff. If you have any questions about that, by the way, come and ask me, because I'd be happy to talk about it, but we're just not going to do a study on all of the descendants and how the family lines break down and everything. It'd be like trying to get just a little. You ever eaten a crab, you know, and you get all the big chunks of stuff, and then there's this one piece, and there's just a little bit of meat in there, you know, and you work really hard to get just a little bit out. It's not that it's not valuable, but sometimes you can work really a long time to get a little bit of meat out of something when, you know, you got all this land in front of you. We don't want to spend all day trying to get a little bit of meat out of it. But if you're interested in that, come and talk to me afterwards. But let's go down to verse 32. These are the clans that descended from Noah's sons, arranged by nation according to their lines of descent. All the nations of the earth descended from these clans after the great flood. At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, there are ancient accounts that say the same thing. We talked last week about the flood, and what's interesting is practically, to my knowledge, just about every ancient culture has an account of a great flood, which is, to me, is very provocative. That's an amazing thing. The evidence isn't quite so strong with this, but there are quite a few ancient references to the people originally all having one language, one tongue, and that's what this is talking about. Which, if we're looking at it from the biblical perspective, that would make sense, right? Why would they have different languages if they all came from Noah and his sons, and, you know, that type of thing? By the way, I should clarify too: this isn't happening after all of the genealogy takes place. This is in the midst of it, and so this is during the time of this Nimrod guy, but this is the background. Everybody spoke the same language. They used the same words. Verse 2, as the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. So now we're talking about that same area, right? Verse 3, they began saying to each other, let's make bricks and harden them with fire. In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Historically, this is very, very accurate. That's exactly how they did things back then in that area. Now, so we have some technological development, right? Some building materials that's going to work better in that area. This is some progress. Is this a good thing? Is technological advancement a good thing?
Yeah. In and of itself.
In and of itself, yeah. It can be a good thing, right?
Yeah.
All right. Is it always a good thing?
Yeah. No.
Not necessarily. Yeah. It can be good, it can be bad, right? We'll talk more about that. So look at verse 4. Then they said, come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. Okay, so let's look at what they're saying here. Let's build a great city for ourselves. Is there anything wrong with building a great city?
No.
No. Not a bad thing, right? And it says, with a tower that reaches into the sky. Many of your translations, most of the translations say the tower that reaches into the heavens. That's the wording we're familiar with. The word heavens is used both for heaven and for the sky. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And I think in some ways, most of the scholars agree with this too. They probably did want to build something fairly high. They did kind of stick up into the sky. But the idea was that it would reach into the heavens, not physically, but intellectually and spiritually. It was something where they would be able to access the knowledge of the heavens. It was like an ancient temple kind of a thing. And their whole idea was this was seeking spiritual insight, spiritual knowledge. Is that a good thing? Does that show a culture with some depth and some spiritual side? Is that always a good thing? Is all spiritual insight, all spiritual pursuit good?
No.
Not necessarily, right? Huh. This will make us famous, it says. Is ambition automatically wrong?
No.
No. Ambition can be a healthy thing, right? that if we're motivated by a desire for fame, is that a healthy thing?
No.
Not necessarily, right? And keep us from being scattered all over the world. Now we're seeing, I think, showing us more and more the motivation here. They want to be famous. They don't want to be scattered all over the world. Is there... Well, what did God want?
He wanted them to move out.
He wanted them to scatter. Yeah. Remember what he said? Go out and fill the earth. He was intending to scatter them. What are they doing?
Just the opposite.
Let's build a city and we will stay right here.
Digging our feet in.
God wants us to go out. We're going to all unite right here. We're going to stay here. We're going to build this tower. We're going to come up with our own spiritual insights and stuff. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to
worship ourselves.
Yeah, you kind of see the picture here? This is what's going on. But the Lord, this is good, verse 5. But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. That's not just a weird ancient Hebrew way of saying things. What this is sarcasm. There's a lot of sarcasm in the Bible, but sometimes we have to know some of the background to pick up on it. Notice what they were doing. They were trying to build a tower that reaches up to the heavens, that reaches into the heavens. But then it says the Lord has to come down to see what they're doing.
Yeah.
You see the sarcasm there? I'm like, okay, let me check this out. So the Lord comes down. Lord came down to look at the city and the tower that people were building. Look, he said, the people are united and they all speak the same language. Is unity a good thing?
Yeah, in and of itself.
Seems like it, doesn't it?
I gotta keep going.
Do you know who was the most intellectually advanced, technologically advanced, socially advanced nation on the face of the earth in the 1930s?
Germany.
The Nazis. Yeah. As they became more and more under the sway of Adolf Hitler and Nazism, became more unified in that, focused on a common purpose, a common mission, was that unity a good thing?
No.
No. So unity is in and of itself is a very positive thing, but can unity become something that's very negative?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Unity is only a good thing if it is something good that's uniting us, right? We can be united in things that are very harmful, very detrimental. If you have a bunch of people at a crack house that are united in their pursuit of crack cocaine, is that unity a healthy thing? Is that a good thing? Is that beneficial to them or to anyone else? Yeah. Unity is not necessarily a good thing, is it? We are looking at a lot of things that can be positive in and of themselves, but they can also be really negative. We talked about technological advancement. Is technological advancement healthy? Yeah, definitely it is. We benefit from technology all the time in very good, beneficial ways. Is it only beneficial, though? I mean, think about it. Look at the advancements, the things that we can do. I'm recording this right now on a phone, right? You know, and later on I can walk out and I can check the news on that phone. I can check the weather on that phone. I can take pictures. I mean, you know, we all understand what I'm talking about. There's so many different things I can do, right? As a whole society, as a nation. But we also have developed the ability to wipe ourselves out. We can destroy all of humanity and pretty much the earth along with us. And all living things, if we wanted to, we could just pretty much wipe out the earth. Look at the medical advancements that we've done. All the diseases that we can treat. And this is wonderful. This is good. I think that's a wonderful, beneficial thing that humanity has been able to do and is continuing to pursue, and I think it's good to continue to pursue that. But are there any unintended consequences? Sure. We've also developed super viruses that could wipe out, again, all living things if we wanted to. Right? That same technology that we have can be used to aid those who want to kill and destroy. It brings us things that are sexually unhealthy, You know, it spreads. It can spread hatred. And, you know, all of these things can be healthy in and of themselves, but they can also be very detrimental. And so what we see is an interesting parallel. The more something has the potential for good, the more it also has the potential for evil. Isn't that amazing? We ourselves, we have incredible potential for good. Look at what humanity has accomplished and what it can accomplish, but we also have incredible potential for evil. I mean, you look at the Mother Teresa's, you know, and not only if this from a spiritual or religious perspective, just a human perspective. You look at Mother Teresa, Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., people like that, people that everyone admired, right? But then we also have Hitler, and we have Stalin, you know. Put in the name of the politician that you dislike the most, you know. We have these people, right? And so it's the greater potential for good, the greater potential for evil. What is God concerned about here? Let's look what he says next. He just said, look, the people are united. They all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. What's been happening? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. They had gotten to the point before the flood where they were about ready to destroy themselves. God's plan was going to be accomplished through humanity. That was his plan. They were about ready to wipe out humanity at the very beginning of the story. Humanity was just getting started, and it had become so violent and such a vile, corrupt society, they were about ready to wipe themselves out. And so God invited anyone on the ark that wanted to come through Noah. The only people that went were Noah and his family. Everybody else, they faced the judgment. But God had to do that to be able to preserve humanity. Isn't that ironic? He had to wipe out most of humanity to be able to preserve humanity. Now, what's happening here? They are united. They have the same language. And they are doing this in opposition, in resistance, and defiance against God. You want us to spread out. No, we are going to stay here. We're going to build our own city. We're going to build our own empire. This was the beginning of empire. This Nimrod guy, he builds this city, then he conquers this city, and he does this. He's putting together his little empire. Is empire a healthy thing?
No.
Are there benefits that come from a large empire? Yeah, what are some of the benefits?
Safety.
Safety? Yeah, security. Yeah, you know, they talk about the Pax Romana, the Roman Empire. It brought security. It brought prosperity. It brought roads. These types of things. Are there consequences to it? Yeah. If you're going to do all that, how are you going to pay for it? You got to tax the people, right? You got to have armies. Where are you going to get the troops? You got to pull them from the people, right? And so, yeah, so there are benefits to empire, but there are also real consequences. We see, and also what happens with empire is that it starts to, the important thing is the propagation, the perpetuation of the empire. Everything gets to be about the empire. The empire isn't for the people, it's not for God, it's for the empire. And so that's, we are going to stay here, we're going to establish this city, we're going to establish this empire. God wants us to go out and fill the earth. No, we're going to stay here, we're going to do our thing. And it's a concern. Now, I want to finish the story here, but I think this is an important thing for us to be looking at too. It's kind of a side point, but I think it's an important one for us. Is there great potential for good in the church?
Sure,
absolutely.
In the Christian faith that God has given us. If there's great potential for good, is there great potential for harm?
Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
That's something we need to always keep in mind. The church, you can look back over history and look at Scripture and how Christ intended the church to be. There are so many things, so many ways that we can be beneficial to each other. The church life can be beneficial to us as individuals, and where we can benefit society. Be a healthy thing, positive thing. We're to be salt and light in the world. We're supposed to shine God's light. We're supposed to be salt, help preserve the earth, help preserve the world. I think we look at the history of the world. I think God has kind of been holding things back at times to keep it from destroying ourselves too soon. The church is part of that. It's supposed to be part of that. But the church can also become something very diabolical. The church can be something very controlling. The church can be about power. The church can become an empire. where it's not about what's healthy for relationship with God, and it's not about what's healthy for the people in relationship with each other. It's about perpetuating the empire, perpetuating the church, perpetuating the institution. And then anything that threatens the institution becomes a threat. And so we have to wipe out that threat. And that's why there have been periods in the history of the church where supposedly well-meaning Christians have been okay with killing heretics, or, you know, and burning people at the stake and doing horrific, horrible things. Why? Because the emphasis was on the church. It was on the empire. It was on the institution. And anything that challenged that, we were going to wipe it out. It's a dangerous way to think. It's dangerous to get our eyes on the wrong thing, because it leads us to doing a lot of things that we should not be doing, thinking that we're doing good, thinking that we're pursuing good. And that's what's going on here. I don't think these guys thought necessarily we're going to be evil. We're going to set up a whole institution, a whole society based on evil. But they're doing all of this in defiance of God. And if we're not united in what is good, it's not going to turn out well. Now, we live in a society where, especially the last few decades, since the 60s, there's been a lot of talk about peace, brotherhood, you know, unity of humanity, and that's all wonderful. I think those are all very good things for us to pursue. The problem is, unless we're pursuing that in God, ultimately, we're not going to accomplish what we think we're going to, what we're trying to accomplish, and a lot of times we can end up with something that's really unhealthy. There was a special on TV years ago. It was all about the hippies, and it was on a secular network. It was, you know, it was just a news program, but it was all about the history of it and how that developed, and it had a lot of interviews from people that went through that, and it was really fascinating. I remember some of the people were talking about the whole commune experience. And more than one person said this. They said, you know, the whole commune idea was so beautiful and so wonderful, and it was great at first. But after a while, we realized it just, you know, it doesn't work. Because people are people. And after a while, people start to get on your nerves. And, you know, they said it was real easy to talk about peace and brotherhood and love and all that stuff. But when you're actually living with people and you're getting mad about who's not doing the dishes and, you know, and who's using up all the food. And, you know, they said the idea of a commune is wonderful. The practical reality of it, and that's why none of those communes survive. Because we're still dealing with the human condition, right? We're still dealing with that. You know, we've talked about that. So, what is he concerned about? If they are united this early, he has a plan. And if they're united this early, they're gonna come to the point where they're ready to destroy themselves, or we are ready to destroy ourselves, way, way, way too early. And God needs to preserve us. I mean, just think about what we're on the verge of right now. We're playing with genetics. We're playing with the nuts and bolts of life itself. Are we mature? Are we ready to do that?
We are
doing a lot of things where we're starting to get close to, in some sense, power that seems like only God should have. We are taking on, we're accomplishing power that has incredible destructive capabilities. And a sobering thing is that when you look at the prophecies about the end, what you see is you see a human society that is on the verge of destroying itself. Just like we saw before the flood. And I think that's what we're seeing here. The potential is there. And so God is saying, we need to slow this thing way down, because these guys are getting way too advanced, way too soon. And it's gonna mess up everything. And so he says, let's see what he does. Verse 7. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages, then they won't be able to understand each other. Now, most of us have heard this. A lot of us heard this in Sunday school growing up. Even people that don't know anything about the Bible, a lot of times have heard this story, right? I think we're too familiar with it. We're so familiar with it, I don't think we see the brilliance, the genius of what God did. Because He didn't destroy anything. He didn't just knock the building down. He didn't kill anybody, right? No lives lost. Nobody hurt. He didn't bring a horrible plague or make everybody sick or anything. All he did is he just messed up the languages. I think this is brilliant. Because imagine what this would be like, right? You're working hard on this thing, right? This is a work effort. And so, you know, maybe you're the you're supervising a crew. So then you tell somebody, hey, yeah, go get that material over and bring it over here. And they answer in Swahili. And you're like, what? Speak English. One language here. Whatever. We don't know what language it was, but yeah. And then so, what are they talking about? And you turn to somebody else. You say, do you understand what they're talking about? And they start talking Mandarin Chinese, you know. And you turn to someone else, and she's speaking Norwegian. And, you know, it just... Now, it would have been, obviously, it wouldn't have been those languages, right. But still, that gives you kind of an idea. All of a sudden, brilliantly, he put a stop to it. And also, now what are they going to do? They're all going to group themselves with the people that speak the same languages, right? So your family, I'm sure all the different families probably spoke the same language, you know? So your family group, no reason staying in a place where nobody speaks the same language, and so what are you going to do?
Right,
you're going to spread out. What did God want them to do?
Spread out.
What are they now doing?
Spreading out.
Isn't that amazing? What did they intended to do?
Stick
around. Yeah. It goes on. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. Put a stop to that. That is why the city was called Babel. Because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. That word Babel, sometimes we say Babel because that makes sense to us because they were babbling, but actually it's Babel because in the Hebrew that sounds like the word for confusion. So it's pretty brilliant, right? It puts a stop to that, scatters them all over the place. Can we fight the plan of God? Yeah. They were fighting the plan of God, right?
Yeah.
We can fight it. Can we stop it?
No.
God has a plan. He is going to accomplish his plan. We've seen that over and over and over again. We've been looking through this first few weeks, the first few chapters of Genesis. God is going to accomplish his plan. We can fight that. We can fight it with everything we have. But we can't stop God's plan. There is no way to stop God from accomplishing what God says he's going to accomplish. God will either use our human rebellion to accomplish his plan anyway, and we see that in Scripture. Remember the story of Jacob? Or not Jacob, I'm sorry, Joseph. Remember Joseph and the coat of many colors? Remember that story? Remember his brothers? What do his brothers do? They're going to kill him, and then one of his brothers says, no, don't kill him, let's just sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery, and he's taken off to Egypt, right? End of story for Joseph, right? No, God has a whole plan. So what happens? The horrible, sinful act of Joseph's brothers, is what God uses to accomplish his plan. It's not that God caused them to do that, but he uses their rebellion. He uses, remember the story of Jesus is a classic example. What did they do to Jesus? Crucified him. Did that destroy God's plan? No, actually God used that to further his plan. This is amazing to me. See, there are some who teach that God kind of programs us all and determines ahead of time every decision we're going to make and everything we're going to say, everything we're going to do. That to me is not a big God. A big God is someone who can take billions of independent wills, a whole bunch of people doing whatever they decide they're going to do. We make our own decisions, we make our own choices. Because God gives us a lot of leeway in this life. We make all these choices, and he somehow wraps that all together, ultimately and finally, to accomplish his will. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
And like I say, he gives us a lot of leeway. In this lifetime, it seems like a lot of people are being pretty successful fighting God's will, right? Because in many ways, the purpose of this lifetime is for God to ultimately say, okay, you guys, this is the way it works when you do it your own way. You ever done that with your kids?
Mm-hmm.
All right, go ahead and try it that way. Then you come along afterwards and say, okay, I see what you end up with? That's what happens when you don't listen to me when you do it your way. And that's kind of what God is doing with this whole existence that we are in right now. And so he gives us, that's why there's a lot of horrible things that happen, because he's kind of, in some ways, it's almost a hands-off approach. Okay, you guys do it your way. And afterwards, I'm going to show you how it could have been. But ultimately, we cannot fight God's will. He'll either use our plans, our rebellious plans, to accomplish his plan anyway, or he'll shut them down. He'll shut down those rebellious plans. And so it's important for us to understand that if we're fighting God, we're fighting a losing battle, right? You guys ever heard of the poem Invictus? Anybody know what Invictus means? It's the bonus question.
Invictus.
Extra point. What's that?
Invictus.
It's the name of a poem. It was actually the name of a movie a few years ago with the poem played a prominent part. The word Invictus means unconquered. And so you probably have heard the poem without even knowing what it was named. Well, let me read a little bit. I'll read the poem to you. It's actually a very well-written poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Now, up to this point, that's kind of stirring, some of us maybe. It's kind of moving. I could see this being inspiring, like back when I was playing football or something, or if guys are about ready to go out in a war or something, where our heads are bloody but unbowed, we are unconquered. We can see where that might have a certain merit to it. But let's see how the writer continues. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Starting to look at ultimate reality, beyond this reality now. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You see, the defiance can be one thing if we're resisting an enemy. Whether that's an enemy in war, whether it's a disease like cancer or something, my head is bloody but unbowed, I'm unconquered. There's a place for that, I think, for that kind of. But if we start having this type of attitude towards God, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I don't care what's waiting for me. Throw the worst you have at me. Whoever that is out there, whatever God, whatever, it doesn't matter, I don't care. My head is bloody but unbowed. I am unconquered. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's very much the attitude of many people, many humans. It wasn't just the attitude of only people, though. Someone else had that kind of attitude also. Remember someone who said, I will ascend to the heights. I will set my throne above the angels. I will be like the Most High. I will, over and over and over again. It's self-will. I am unbowed. I am unconquered. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now contrast that attitude with the attitude of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was his attitude? Not my will, but yours be done. If we as a society, as a community, as we see with these people in very early Babylon, if we as an individual, if we as a church, if we decide we're going to do it our way, then we are setting ourselves on a path of destruction. It's not healthy. But if we relinquish that control, then we actually receive everything. So the control that we think we have is just an illusion anyway. So each of us has a decision we have to make. We have a choice to make. We either hold on to the illusion of control or we let go of it. Ultimately, either God is our God
and we acknowledge that and surrender to him, you are God, we are not, or we make ourselves our own God. Ultimately, at some point, either we have the heart to say, not my will but yours be done, or we're going to say, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Ultimately, it's either God is God or we are God. The problem is we don't make very good gods. And when we do, when we try to, we destroy ourselves. It all comes down to the condition of our heart and the choice we make. Who will we submit to? Who will be our God? No one imposes that on us. We decide for ourselves. God will work for a lifetime for us to come to the point where we say, not my will, but yours be done. But if we stubbornly refuse and will not be a part of the life that he has for us, the love that he has for us, if we reject him and refuse to be a part of that, then ultimately he will say to us, not my will, but yours be done. As tragic and horrible as that is, it's unthinkable. We need to be those who are conquered by his love. We need to be those who relinquish control to the one who created us. We need to be the ones who tell God, you are the master of my fate. You are the captain of my soul. Not my will, but yours be done. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures that you give us. We thank you that even some of these stories that seem obscure, just curious, when we look at them a little bit more closely, we see that we are all dealing with many of the same issues. Will we acknowledge you as God? Will we relinquish the control that we think we have? Will we trust you? Or will we insist on doing it our way? Will we trust that you have the bigger picture, that you know us better than we know ourselves? Or will we say, no, I'm going to run my life. I'm going to do it the way I want to. I'm going to do what I think is right. Help us to see, Lord. Open our eyes and help us to see the bigger picture. Help us to see the foolishness of trying to be our own God. Trying to master our own faith, how silly, how ridiculous that is. And help us to see that when we let go, as Jesus said, when we let go of our lives for your sake, we gain everything. You bring us into relationship with you. You make us who you created us to be. You make us truly human. You help us to understand what life is all about and where this is all pointed towards and where we're going and what our place is in all this. But we have to let go of our plan. We have to let go of our agenda. We have to let go of our empires. And we have to give up all of that for your kingdom, for your plan, your mission. You make us a part of your mission. You make us a part of your plan. We have to let go of ours. Help us to do that, Lord.
Yes.
Help us to do that every day. Help us to remember, this is not about me. This is not about my agenda. It's about what you are accomplishing in the world, in the big picture, and what you are accomplishing right here, right now, today, in me and through me, in all of us here, as individuals and as a church. What is it that you want to do? Help us to see your purpose in all of this, Lord. Open our eyes and help us to see what you are doing in the lives of the people around us and how you want to use us to further your plan. It's not our will that we want done, Lord. It's yours.
Yes.
Because you are God and we are not. And we trust you with everything. We worship you today. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be those who have been conquered by your love and by your grace, by your life. In the name of Jesus, we pray.